get ahead of myself, and I shouldn't have done that. Now, did I tell a story about Pastor Gary last week when he wasn't here? So I have to tell one when he is here. Is he still here somewhere? I always wonder, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Where is he? Oh, he's sitting down with Sue. Very good. Isn't it great to have Pastor Gary and Sue back with us? Last year, we were in Mexico, and we were looking for windows for La Casita de Dios, which is this place where a woman named Socorro has chosen to feed these orphans. And we needed windows. So Pastor Gary and Chris Black was there, and we're looking for these windows. And so we go to this huge place. It's like a big flea market, and some of it's covered and some of it isn't, and there's just stalls everywhere. And so my task was to find where they sell windows. So I kept asking people where the windows are. And somebody said, well, the windows are over there. It's on the corner of that street. Okay, I go over there. The guy says, no, no, there's not windows here. But he says, I think they're up there. So I go to this other place. Well, in the meantime, we've all split up because we're all looking for windows, right? And I asked this person up there. I said, well, are there windows around? He said, no. There's no windows here, but, you know, I think there's some down over in that corner of it. So go down there and see what it is. So I've walked all over this place. In the meantime, I don't know where Gary is. I don't know where Chris is. And pretty soon I found Chris. He was looking at something in a junk store. And Pastor Gary was looking at guitars, which was just as profitable, literally, as anything else we'd done, because we didn't find any windows there. We did find windows at a place, and then while they were, because, you know, these jobs have technical job descriptions, and that's not my expertise. So I am now in a shop for like an hour, and I'm now on a first-name basis with these people. But we did find windows for a good price, and that was good. So that's my story. So there it is. Okay, so let's pray again as we look at our text. Father, we thank you so much for your word, which guides us into your truth. Father, we thank you again that Pastor Gary and Sue and Carly had some time away, and thank you that you brought them back to us. Now, as we look at your text, Lord, that you've given to us today, we pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, lead us into your truth, help us to walk in the path you would have us go. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, on August the 9th, the siege finally broke through. The ramps were completed up to the walls. The battering rams were pushed up. The walls buckled and collapsed. The temple was stripped of its gold. Gold and silver utensils were removed and packed to be taken as a war trophy back to the king of Babylon. The temple itself and other principal buildings were set on fire and burned. King Zedekiah himself was captured, trying to escape, trying to sneak out under the cover of darkness with a whole army through a gap in the wall and headed down toward the Arabah, that is to say, toward the back to the Dead Sea. He was captured on the plains of Jericho. He was taken to Riblah, where his sons were executed in front of him, and then his eyes were gouged out, and he himself was shackled now in bronze and made a trophy of the war, taken home with the king of Babylon. The ranking nobles were seized and chained, taken, it's thought, in a long column of shackled people to Ramah, where they then would be walking to Babylon as a trophy of war. The prophet himself, Jeremiah, was found among some of these people. And the general in command, General Nebuzaradan, found him and released him because Jeremiah was considered friendly. He had been telling people to give up to the king of Babylon. Anybody else who could fled south toward Egypt. Tisha B'Av, the 9th of August, 586 BC, give or take 2,600 years ago this month. That day is still commemorated by Orthodox Jews today, the day when the temple was destroyed. The last deportation to Babylon. And 70 years of captivity. And those who were taken prisoner, those who fled, knew one thing. There's no coming back. We're never coming back. And the songwriter wrote these words. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? It was the 11th year of Zedekiah, the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Jeremiah had written this earlier. He said, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, she who had so wanted babies. The pain of death and destruction, the added sorrow of separation and exile. The world's literature is replete with examples of it. Because the exile lives in emotional pain, knowing I'm never going to go back. I cannot go back. If you saw the film The Promise, which uses as its backdrop the First World War and the Armenian Genocide of 1915, at the end of that film, they quote William Saroyan, who says this. He says, whenever two Armenians meet, he says, see if they will not create a new Armenia. And he says that because you can't go back. And Saroyan spent his life really writing about exile, even though he was born in California, far from historical Armenia. And in his story, The Summer of the Beautiful White Horse, he tells a story about how they steal this farmer's horse. And when the farmer comes to the house, his uncle Khosrov is there. And he tells the guy, he says, hey, somebody has taken my horse. And Uncle Khosrov said, there's no harm. Pay no attention to it. He says, well, I can't drive my surrey without my horse. He says, what is the loss of a horse? Haven't we all lost the homeland? What is this crying over a horse? And his sister says, he has a gentle heart. It's just that he is homesick, such a large man. Later in life, long after Saroyan had visited his parents' hometown in Armenia, the town of Bitlis, he says this. He says, it's a difficult thing to make sense of loss and absence and displacement and destruction. But whoever is alive in a place, he is the owner of the place. That is the law of history. And Bitlis is gone, and I wish I knew how it might be brought back to us. The 70 years of captivity means we're not coming back. And this is what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 11. He says, therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of the bride and the bridegroom, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and all these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The historian writing later in 2 Kings 25 says this, so Judah went into captivity away from her land. And I think we have a screen here. This is Michelangelo's Jeremiah in the Sistine Chapel, contemplating again the loss of Jerusalem. And you can flip it again. I showed you this map last week. Again, Assyria is this reddish color up here, and then the purple is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But remember that the power for a long time had been Assyria. But once But once Nebuchadnezzar's father was able to defeat the Assyrians, and ultimately in 612 BC, take over Nineveh, was destroyed, that was it. And so the other force in the south that would be vying for control of this area was the country of Egypt. And the Egyptians and the Babylonians want this trade along that sea route. One of the key things, two of the key things were wine and olive oil. That's what they wanted. They wanted these trade receipts. And so that is what happened. And Babylon is expanding to the west, and they may not care that much even about Israel or Judah, but that's the area that they need to control. You can change it again, and I'll show you these kings. King Josiah was pro-Babylonian. He dies in battle at Megiddo, killed by Pharaoh Necho's army in 609 BC. Now, someone had asked the question, Josiah had started reforms, that's true, but after his death, whatever reforms and however he may have responded to Jeremiah's oracles, we don't know what he would have done. His son Jehoahaz was pro-Babylonian. He serves for about 3 months. He's taken away by Pharaoh Necho II, who wants an Egyptian guy there, so he puts Jehoiakim on the throne, who was another son of Josiah. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, besieged the city, and that's the first deportation of people taken away, and we think that Daniel was in the first deportation of 605. And then even though Jehoiakim was kind of tormenting the Babylonians and the Egyptians, ultimately he rebels against Babylonian rule, and he will be killed, we think, in Jerusalem in 598 BC. And then, of course, another son, Jehoiachin, will serve for about 3 months. He also will be taken to Babylon, and he'll be replaced by Nebuchadnezzar with Zedekiah, who will become effectively the last king of Judah. Now, I know in the New Testament you have King Herod, but Herod is not a Jew. He's an Edomite. So, good. And the deportations, I put these again, the first deportation in 605. We have another deportation in 598. Some historians, theologians think that the 70 years of captivity go to the time of 598, that's how we're supposed to do it. But again, the number 70 is a round number. It doesn't necessarily mean specifically a perfect 70 years. And we think Ezekiel was taken in the second deportation. And then 586, as I just read, that's from 2 Kings chapter 25. That is the last deportation of exiles from Judah to Babylon. So when Pastor Gary starts talking about Daniel, you can remember that Daniel probably came in this first group. And Daniel, of course, as you'll find out, served for a long time in the high echelons of the government. This is a picture that shows you the siege of the imagined siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And you can see then Jeremiah is going to take us to talk about his hometown in Anathoth, and that is a modern picture of Jeremiah's hometown in the hill country of Benjamin. So, about a year before all this happened, Jeremiah had a dream that his cousin Hanamel would come to ask him to purchase family property that was being mortgaged in the town of Anathoth. And so if you're with me here in Jeremiah chapter 32, we're just going to start reading there. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed.'" So this is why Jeremiah is now held basically under house arrest by King Zedekiah. And this is why the Babylonians released him, because they thought, well, here's a guy that's kind of on our side. He's been telling people to surrender. And verse 6, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and had it witnessed and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase and the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions as well as the unsealed copy. I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and the witnesses who had signed the deed and all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies and the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." So Jeremiah's cousin comes and says, "I have this property in this little village somewhere, and you need to buy it," because Leviticus was clear about this. He says, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine." Remember when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and he came out, God said, I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then in the time of Moses, God brought the people out of Egypt into Israel. He says, into the land flowing with milk and honey. And this is your inheritance that God has given to you. God has provided it for you. In fact, God later says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "Well, you know, when you get over there," he says, "you know, when you have these wells you didn't dig and these houses that you didn't furnish yourself and you have vineyards that you didn't plant and olive groves," he says, "remember the Lord who brought you out of Egypt with signs and wonders." And so Leviticus says the land must not be sold permanently. It says throughout the land you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of the property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. And this is sometimes called the law of the kinsman or the kinsman redeemer. In the Hebrew, the word is goel. And you have a nice explanation of that in the book of Ruth. But you have the duty of the seller, the right of preemption, which means that one person has an obligation to buy it before someone else. And the duty of the goel is to buy it, because the property is not to be sold. And so it had to be another family member to buy it and save it, keep it in the family. This is our inheritance from the Lord. We can't get rid of it. And in the year of Jubilee then, this land would revert back to its original owner. And this is what Boaz actually accomplishes in Ruth chapter 4. That's what he does. He's buying the land and producing an heir to inherit this property that belonged to, in that story, a man named Elimelech. And so, in addition to that, priestly property was also not to be sold. Now, maybe Hanabel didn't have any kids. Maybe he had to pay a debt of some kind. And again, the value is sort of based, apparently, on how many crops I can get off of it before the year of Jubilee, and so on. And so I brought you this little jar. Do you know what's in this jar? Dirt. Now, you guys probably don't like dirt. Now, when I was a kid, I liked to play in dirt. And one day, I saw this dirt, and I said, "It looks so good." I said, "I wonder what it tastes like." So I bent down and I got some on my finger and I put it in my mouth. And you know what it tasted like? No, it tastes like mud. Well, this is from my great-grandfather's homestead in Idaho. So I knew I was going to do this sermon, so I stopped and I stole this dirt. So if you see the sheriff out here after the service, I went that way, right? He's probably looking for this little jar. But we don't own this property anymore, okay? My great-grandfather farmed it. My great-uncle, they farmed down that a little bit. But you don't get rid of this because it's your inheritance. And I can't go back to Idaho and say, hey, I want my property back. I have to pay for it. They're not going to give it back to me. But Jeremiah goes through the process, and he has Baruch assist him in front of witnesses in the courtyard of the guard. Remember, he's on house arrest. And he weighs out the 17 shekels on a scale. And we archaeologists have found a scale made of ivory that you would weigh this out. And they have two copies of the deed. One is a sealed copy. One is an unsealed copy. The unsealed copy has the terms. The sealed copy is an extra copy so that if someone lies about the terms or tries to forge something, then we have the sealed copy to make sure that this is what we actually agreed on in case someone were try to forge something. And this would all be written in cursive Hebrew script on a piece of papyrus, and then a copy sealed and put into a jar for future reference. And both of these, he says, I gave to Baruch and told him to put it in a jar in a place where it can stay for a long time. Because in the future, when the exile is over, they will still have records of the ownership for this property. Now, let's reimagine the scene again. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by the powerful army of Nebuchadnezzar. If your city is under siege by Nebuchadnezzar's army, it's just a matter of time. And Jeremiah's favorite words are the sword, famine, and plague. So if God is telling you that, the outcome is inevitable. And you can hear every day the work being done to build up ramps to the walls and what the soldiers are working on to build siege engines to break down these walls. And we're told in later history that the whole city, not only did the walls were all destroyed, but also that they burned the city and they also raised the city, that is to say, make it flat like a pancake. And the reason you do that is to let other people know not only are the Babylonians tough, but they've defeated your gods too. And so you have that going on. God has already told you that there's going to be 70 years of exile. And when the walls are broken down, the Babylonians are going to come in and take anything that isn't nailed down back to Babylon, anything of any value. And in their case, anything that's of value could be a person or other kinds of stuff anyway, as well as any kind of loot, rape, pillage, and set fire to what's left. In the 70 years of exile, Jeremiah knows he's not coming back if he's exiled. And he's not just being held in the county jail somewhere where no one's going to know about it. He's held in the courtyard of the guard, of the king. And then your cousin shows up and says, hey, you want to buy a lot in Kelseyville? Would you do it? Why not save the money? Why not find another family member dumber than you? Why not give the money to Hanamel and tell him to run away? Jeremiah says, I knew this was from the Lord. So he goes through the process anyway. And so in verse 16, he says, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love. This is the Hebrew word hesed. Loving kindness to thousands, but bring the punishment of the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, that's the Hebrew word Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, his great armies. He says, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land that you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster upon them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city? Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. And what Jeremiah is saying here is, wow, you are amazing, God. All of this, and you say, you pay cash money for that and make sure there's a witness to it and a written record. And Jeremiah is saying, as he said earlier, I knew this was from the Lord. And he started out here and he said, is there anything too hard for you? Remember, there are two great miracles in the Old Testament. The first is the creation of the world. The second is the redemption of the nation of Israel from Egypt. And that's what he refers to here. He says, nothing is too hard for you. You show love, he says, hesed, to thousands. He says, you are the great and mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. And Jeremiah is not asking God or responding to him the way we might and say, God, you're crazy. There ain't nothing here going to be left. He doesn't say that. He says, wow, I can't believe it. He says, I can't believe that you would say, buy this piece of property. You remember that the angel Gabriel will quote this back to Mary in Luke chapter 1. He'll say to her, is there anything? He says, for with God, he says, nothing shall be impossible. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, he says, we serve a God that calls things that are not as though they were. And God gives Jeremiah a rhetorical question, and that means we already know the answer. It's not really a question. Is there anything too difficult for him? And this is what he says. And this is verse 26. He says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire, and they will burn it down, along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger, by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, they turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again. They would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places to Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it even enter my mind, that they should do such a detestable thing to make Judah sin. He says, you're saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them a singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. And this is what the Lord says: as I have brought out all this calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for, silver and deeds will be signed, sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin and the villages around Jerusalem and the towns of Judah and the towns of the hill country of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, says the Lord. He announced this back in chapter 31. I'm just going to turn back and read here, and starting Jeremiah 31, verse 27 to 34. He says this. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31, 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and house of Judah with offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and overthrow, destroy and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. You know, last week we talked about the fact that God had told Jeremiah that if that people would repent, then I would relent in sending this judgment. And now he says in the future, he says, I will write my law on their hearts. And that's why later the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 2. He says, a man is not a Jew. He says, no one is a Jew who is one outwardly. And circumcision is of the flesh. He says, no person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, not the written code. And in verse 40 of Jeremiah 32, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, Berit Olam. He says, I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. And that's the only time this is ever used of God. This is the strongest language of love in the Bible when he says, Bekol Libi, with all my heart and soul. When God calls all the Jews back to their own land to restore them, he says, you're not going to need to worry about Rachel weeping, because it's going to be restored. You know, sometimes when someone passes away, sometimes we remember them, we tell stories about them, and we talk about these great memories. Well, exiles don't want memories. They want the real thing. And God is saying, I'm going to bring you back, and I will plant you, and I will watch over you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah's purchase of this piece of property in Anathoth is undertaken as a guarantee, as a confirmation of this plan of restoration. And Jeremiah was showing the people that he had faith in God's plan, even though God was going to destroy the city. And Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he says, God has not. He says, I asked that. He said, did God reject his people? He says, by no means. He says, I'm an Israelite myself. Tribe of Benjamin. And God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So when you look at all this, you say, what's the application for me today? What would that be? And I think the answer is Ephesians chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Now, the world we live in isn't that far removed from Jeremiah's day. There's always war. There's always strife. There's always something. But Paul reminds us here that our struggle is not against each other. And it's not against the people around us. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is. And so he says here, take up the shield of faith. Last week I said, do you trust God? Is God enough for you? And he also says this, and he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all prayers and requests. He says, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. And God asked Jeremiah in this text, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, Jeremiah had already said, there's nothing too hard for you. But God repeats it. He says, is there anything too hard? Too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for me? I mean, Jeremiah could probably spend a year contemplating an answer to that. But in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John was put to a kind of a test for him for a few minutes. Because he found out that there was this scroll. And the scroll seemed to be pretty important, but there didn't seem to be anybody who had the authority or the right to open it. And this is Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. He says, then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So John is weeping. He says, this scroll must be pretty important. It has seven seals, has writing on both sides. It must be a pretty important document, but we can't see what it is. We can't even look, kind of try to cheat and look at it. And he says, I cried and cried. I couldn't figure it out. And he says, then one of the elders, this is verse 5, he says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, some commentators suggest that this scroll is the deed of ownership to the earth. And in verse 6, he says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. King Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, he's qualified to take that scroll because he paid for it. Jeremiah is the Goel. He's the redeemer of a piece of property up here. Well, Jesus redeemed the earth. He's the Goel of the earth. Well, that's why we can repeat what Jeremiah says. I'm the Lord, the God of Israel. Is there anything too hard for me? If you remember the story of Ruth, Naomi in the first chapter of that story changed her name to Mara. Her name meant sweet, and later she said, I'm bitter. Just call me bitter. She says, the Lord's hand has gone out against me, and I'm bitter. And she tells her two daughters-in-law, she says, are there yet sons in my womb that they could be your husband? You guys need to get away from me. Boaz, as the Goel in that story, redeems the property, redeems the family. And later when Ruth has a son, the old ladies tell Naomi, says, look, Naomi has a son. And then they said to her, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a redeemer. Today you have a Goel. He is the son of David, the righteous branch. He's the only person alive that can prove his lineage to the line of David. It's recorded in the New Testament. Matthew and Luke have a genealogy. One has a genealogy that takes him back through what was thought to be his father, Joseph, and one through Mary. He has what every genealogist wants, documentary and DNA evidence that he is the king. He is the Goel. And Isaiah reminds us that God has not left us bereft. Because Isaiah 9 says, unto us a child is born, a son is given. And these are his titles, wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's the Hebrew word shalom. And this is why Jesus himself says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The peace of the world means you. The world we live in means you don't sleep at night or enjoy every day, huh? Real peace means I go to bed, sleep for 10 hours, I don't care. Get up, maybe there's something to do, maybe there isn't. Who cares? That's peace. So when Jeremiah buys that land, the very moment he weighed out the silver and signed those deeds in front of witnesses as the king's prisoner, in the courtyard of the guard. From the moment he handed that papyrus to Baruch and told them to put him in a jar, he was declaring in front of everyone and leaving a witness for us today, turn to the Lord and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Trust him, put your faith in him, put your hope in him. He will not disappoint you. Why? Because he made the earth by his great power and his outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for him. And John, the apostle, writing later, says, and the spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whosoever will, let him take freely of the water of life. And Isaiah adds to that, without money, without cost, let him come. So what does this require of us? Well, if nothing is too hard for the Lord, will you go with him? God is asking us to go with him. In Genesis chapter 24, we have a scene, it's a scene that I like anyway, of Isaac getting a wife. Abraham had sent his chief servant of his household to find a wife for his son, and he finds Rebekah. And they had the marriage deal all taken care of. But the girl's uncle, Laban, and her mother, and they didn't just want to let her go. And so they kind of hemmed and hawed around about it. And finally, Laban says, well, let's ask her. So now, you know, the whole future of the nation of Israel, even as we know it today, is now going to be in the decision of a 15-year-old girl. So they brought her in, and they asked her, will you go with this man? You know, it's the same question that God is asking each of us today individually and personally. Will you go with this man, Yeshua? Will you go with this man, Jesus? And as it turns out, the umpteenth great-grandma of the nation of Israel made a decision. She was very loud and clear, and she said it at once for all time. She said, I will go with this man. Will you go with him today? Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to know that sin has been cared for, that our sins will not be counted against us when we put our faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. He gave us life that we might have life, not just any life, but abundant life. And he's offered us his peace today, peace with you, peace with God, and the peace of God. We can live our lives trusting him, knowing that all things work to good to them that love you and are called according to your purposes. Father, we ask your blessing on each person here this morning. Pray that you would fill them up with your spirit, guide their lives, help them to walk with you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, and then Pastor Gary is going to come up and dismiss us in prayer. Let's stand together.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Thank you for this wonderful example of this field, it being purchased. It's just such a powerful sign of hope. Thank you, Lord, that you have purchased us, and time will only end, and things will be made right when you return. So, Lord, help us to stand faithful and to serve you until that day. Thank you for the hope we have because of Christ. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you, brother. Thanks for letting me.